As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, we're continuing to go through Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians. And we're still in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 6 through 8. First Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 8, but to give us a little bit more of the context, we will begin our reading at verse 1. Here once again, God's holy and inspired word. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Would you rather be asleep, or would you rather be awake? I guess it depends, doesn't it? If you feel really tired, then I'm sure you would really enjoy sleeping, whether it is at night or a nap during the day. You want to sleep and you need sleep when you are feeling worn out, run down, and tired. But on the other hand, if you are awake and have energy and are alert, then you don't necessarily want to sleep. But sometimes we have to stay awake even when we don't want to, especially if we have to stay awake at night. It is very difficult and very hard on the body to work a night shift. It is hard to wake up and take care of children in the middle of the night. To be awake and alert in the middle of the night can be quite difficult. And in much the same way, it is hard for the believer to be a son or daughter of the light and of the day when they are living in an age which is dominated by a spiritual night and by spiritual darkness. We saw earlier in this chapter that though the believer is of the day, that day has not yet happened. The scriptures speak of the world in which we currently live as being spiritually in the darkness and of the night until the day dawns with the coming of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 12, of these two ages, the age in which we now live and the age which is to come, when he writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." Therefore, although the glorious light of the gospel has been shed abroad in our hearts and in the church, yet there is still darkness all around us, and the nighttime still remains. However, we noticed that last week that the believer is still ready for the coming of Christ. Since he has been brought out of the darkness and into the kingdom of light, since he has become a child of the light and of the day, he will be ready for that day when it comes. He need not fear the day of the Lord. Yet in spite of this, how often do we allow our heads to nod off? And how often do we succumb to spiritual slumber as if we were children of the night? How often do we become sleepy and slothful in the battle against sin, the world, and the devil? We are often not as awake and as alert as we should be, as Christ has called us to be during this age dominated by spiritual darkness. And thus we are urged here in this passage, in our verses today, to arouse ourselves, as it were, and to be alert in the midst of the darkness, to be wakeful and alert as children of the light and as children of the day. Our doctrine, as you find it in the bulletin that we'll be considering this morning, is this. It is the duty of the believer to continually arouse himself and thus be awake and alert in the midst of a world of spiritual darkness. It is the duty of the believer to continually arouse himself and thus be awake and alert in the midst of a world of spiritual darkness. First, we will consider from our passage the aim of the believer. Second, we will consider that the believer is to be attentive. Third, that he is to have an acute mind. And fourth, we will consider the believer's attire while in this world of darkness. First, let us consider the aim of the believer. The aim of the believer. The aim of the believer, as we have already mentioned, is simply to stay awake and to stay alert. As Paul writes at the beginning of verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do." He says, therefore, specifically in reference to what he has just written in the verses previous, verses 4 and 5. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep." In other words, Paul is here urging the Thessalonians, and by extension us as well, to live lives that are consistent with the profession of faith. If you are a son or a daughter of the light and of the day, as I am saying you are, Paul says, then demonstrate that by living your lives as if it is during the day, that is, during the daylight hours. It is during the day that a person is most active. This is when God has ordained, for the most part, for our work and our labor to be done. And when we work, we are to work hard, as it says in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Children, did you hear that about how you are to work? Whatever work has been given to you to do by your parents or your grandparents or by your teachers at school, whoever else is in charge of you, you are to do your work heartily, with all of your might. If you are asked to pick up your room or pick up your toys, do it heartily with all of your might. If you are asked to do your schoolwork, do it heartily with all of your might, to the best of your ability, without arguing or complaining. This is well-pleasing in God's sight. You are not obeying only your parents. You are not working for their sake alone, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is watching, and Jesus will reward you for your hard work far better than your mommy or your daddy ever could. But here, obviously, when Paul speaks of the day, he is not speaking literally of the daylight hours of the 24 of our 24-hour day. Nor is he speaking of a literal nighttime or literal darkness or literal sleep as we know it and presently experience it. Rather, in this context, it is spiritual sleep or slumber. In fact, it is interesting that Paul purposefully uses a different word for sleep here than the one he used previously in chapter 4. You recall in chapter 4, in verses 13 through 15, how the apostle refers to those believers who have died in the Lord as those who are asleep in Jesus. Well, here in verses 6 and 7, Paul uses a different word for sleep than he did there, so as not to mistake his meaning. He could have actually continued to use the same word that he used before in Greek and simply allowed the context to dictate the meaning. But he didn't do that. Although the word for sleep in verses 6 and 7 can be used in reference to literal sleep, as well as the sleep of physical death, it is also frequently used with reference to spiritual sleep. The word can mean metaphorically to be spiritually dead, or to yield to slothfulness and sin, or to be indifferent to one's salvation. And I think that is certainly what the Apostle Paul has in mind here, a spiritual sleepiness, whether of the merely professing believer who thinks he is awake but is not, or even of the true believer who has become spiritually sluggish. Paul uses this same word in reference to the merely professing believer in Ephesians 5, verse 14. He writes, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Awake to those who are in the church but who have not yet been saved. Arise from the dead, arise from your sleep, and Christ will give you light." Jesus also alludes to this idea in Luke chapter 11, verse 35, when he speaks to those who are a part of the visible church, who think they are in the light, and he says, "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not really darkness." But the same word is also used in a similar way with regard to believers as well. We find in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, there we read in verse 25 that all 10 of the virgins fell asleep, both the 5 who did not have oil in their lamps, as well as the 5 who did. Thus, even those true believers within the church who had the oil of the Holy Spirit and were ready for the coming of Christ still fell asleep spiritually. And what we want to concern ourselves mostly with today is that spiritual sleepiness and sluggishness of the true believer, since that appears to be what Paul has primarily in mind in this particular passage. For as we have seen, he was very well persuaded of the genuineness of their faith and sought to use the doctrine of the second coming as a way of encouraging and comforting the believers there. And this is what he is still trying to do. And still, we know such an urgent appeal, even for true believers, is most necessary. For just as it is difficult for any person to stay awake during the night, so in like manner it is difficult for the believer to stay spiritually awake and alert during the spiritual nighttime and darkness of this age. Thankfully, Paul does not leave us simply with "don't fall asleep," but he furnishes us with evidences of the believer's alertness, how we can know that we are staying alert or not. And these we will consider now, which leads us, secondly, to notice the attentiveness of the believer. The attentiveness of the believer. Paul urges the Thessalonians in this passage to watch. "Therefore, let us not sleep," he says, "as others do, but let us watch." Let us watch. This notion or idea of watching should be quite familiar to you if you are familiar with your Bibles. For it is a concept that is used throughout the Scriptures. You often see the phrase, watch and pray together. When Jesus brought his closest of disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, he urged them to watch and pray. In Mark 13, verses 37 and 38, we read this, "Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And although we do frequently see the words watch and pray together, here Paul does not see the need to do so. And it may be because he will mention prayer a little later on in this chapter. The idea of watching really has its roots in the military. It's a military term. You have heard of soldiers looking out for enemies on their watchtower, haven't you? And so we find the same taking place in biblical times as well. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, at one point, was told to set a watchman on the watchtower, probably in Jerusalem. In Isaiah 22 and verse 5 and following, we have this account. In verse 6, we read, "For thus has the Lord said to me, 'Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees.'" And then in verse 8, we see that this man was to stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime and to sit at his post every night. The nighttime was by far the most difficult time to keep watch, as you can imagine. But it was also one of the most important times, because it was often then that the enemies would try to attack the city by surprise. Thus, we often find watching take place in Scripture during the nighttime, and watching mentioned during the nighttime. But as we know, this watching also took on spiritual significance as well. Thus, some of the prophets were called by God to be watchmen over the people, to watch over the souls of others. In Ezekiel 3:17, Ezekiel was told by the Lord, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." Ezekiel was an intermediary, a watchman on behalf of the people when the Lord gave a word of warning. Thus, I am, in many respects, a watchman for you all. As your pastor, I must watch out for your souls and warn you of enemies. Just as the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth were watching over their flocks by night, I must watch over the flock that has been entrusted to me. But not only that, there's also a certain sense in which we all have a responsibility to watch over one another as well. How sinful it would be for any one of us not to give warning of any spiritual danger that we could see another person heading into. Contrary to what Cain thought in his sinfulness, we are our brother's keeper in many ways. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when God's people were attempting once again to rebuild Jerusalem, we are told that Nehemiah appointed guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. From the inhabitants. Thus, even the average citizen of Jerusalem was made a watchman on behalf of the others in the city. But we see especially here in our passage that we are to watch over our own souls. We are especially to watch over our own souls. That must come first. It is not selfish to watch out for yourself. Rather, it is being loving toward yourself and obedient to God's command. We are to love our neighbors just as we love ourselves. And we cannot love our neighbors aright and watch for their souls if we don't know how to love ourselves and watch over our own souls first. Therefore, we must keep watch over ourselves diligently, constantly, and we must be acquainted with ourselves if we would keep good watch. And there are many things that we could mention that we wouldn't have time to go into today about how to watch over our own souls, but let me list just a few of those. We must keep a careful watch over our own hearts. For out of our hearts come those issues of life, it says in Proverbs. And Jesus says, all those sins come out of our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We must watch over our bodies and the various members of our bodies in order not to yield them as instruments to sinful practices. Paul refers to them as our bodies as instruments either of righteousness or of sin. We must watch over our mouths. We must watch over our mouths. We know the things that sometimes we are prone to say and to speak. Sometimes some of us struggle with sinful anger, and that anger erupts from our heart and we vomit it out into words that are harmful and hurtful to others. Sometimes we are prone to gossip with our mouths about others. You fill in the blank. You know those particular sins that tend to come out of your mouth, and we have to put a watch over our mouths. Proverbs 4:24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. We must watch our eyes. We know those certain scenarios in which we are prone to look upon things with our eyes that would be sinful, especially with the internet today and just the media all around us. We must watch our eyes, and we must put guards and protectors around ourselves and those under our care so that we do not end up seeing things with our eyes that we should not see. Proverbs 4:25, actually the end of Proverbs 4, 24 on, is just a wonderful passage to memorize. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. We must watch our feet. We can have the temptation for our feet to take us and carry us to places that we should not go. Proverbs 4, again, at the end of chapter, the end of that chapter, verses 26 and 27, ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your feet from evil. Those are just a few examples of the instruments of our body that we must watch over. But we must watch particularly against besetting sins, habitual sins, and presumptuous sins that we know we are more prone to easily commit. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. The psalmist knew he needed to pray specifically about those sins, where he would presume upon God's goodness and grace. Let them not have dominion over me. Those besetting sins, unlike other sins, can begin to have dominion over us, to have control over us, to rule us, instead of Christ by His Spirit ruling over us. We must be watchful over the spiritual progress that we have already attained, that we do not lose it. For it is possible in many ways to regress from our spiritual growth and to backslide. 2 John verse 8, John, the apostle writes, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. We must keep watch against the world and the various temptations and enemies that are in it. Christ faithfully kept watch and prayed all night. And thus he was prepared when he saw his enemy coming to betray him. The disciples, however, were not ready for that hour of trial because they did not watch and pray, but instead they fell asleep. And thus they left in a panic and scattered and were not able to stand against the enemy. They did not watch with Christ. We must also watch against the devil, and that goes without saying. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. And that's the same word in our verse, which is watchful. Be sober, be vigilant, or be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Christ calls upon all of us, not only individually, but corporately as a church as well, to watch. He calls us as a church to watch. Listen to what Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, he says to the church, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus said in Mark 13, 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch. We must be attentive. Thirdly, let us notice also that the believer is to have an acute mind. He's to be attentive, but he is also to have an acute mind. Again, verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Sober. Watching and being sober have a lot in common with one another, and both are important if the believer is to remain alert. If you watch but are not sober, then you will not react to the trials and temptations and dangers you face in a God-honoring way. On the other hand, if you are sober but are not watching, you will be taken by surprise. Watchfulness and sobriety need to go hand in hand. The word for sober here in Greek can really be rendered in a variety of ways. Listen to some of the other ways it could be translated. It could be translated as calm or collected in spirit. It could be translated as to be temperate or self-controlled. It could be translated as to be serious. And then also to be well-balanced. And it call, of course, can also mean to be sober in that more literal sense of abstaining from wine. And probably the best translation of the word in this context is our English word sober, seeing that Paul is contrasting it with drunkenness, just as he contrasts being watchful with sleeping. Notice in verse 7 he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. A person overcome with drunkenness is the very opposite of sober, the very opposite of self-controlled, serious, and well-balanced. Drunkenness affects all the faculties of a person's body, but it especially affects one's mind, one's ability to think and reason clearly and well. Concerning the qualifications of the elders in the church, we read in 1 Timothy 3:2 that an elder must be sober-minded. Sober-minded. To be sober then means to be a serious-minded Christian, sensible and solemn. And that does not mean that you cannot do things that are fun or that you cannot have any kind of entertainment in your life. But it does mean that at all times you are serious about the Christian faith. At all times, you are serious about the Christian faith. We cannot put on our seriously religious game face on the Lord's Day and then take it off for the rest of the week. We are to always be serious about the calling that God has placed upon us to worship Him and serve Him faithfully. The believer is to have a keen mind. He is to think carefully about his life, how he uses his time, how he uses his finances, how he uses his gifts and the resources that God has given him. He thinks carefully about these things. The Apostle Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 1:13 when he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And it gives us something of a biblical definition of what it means to be sober. Now, this idea of girding up our loins is very foreign to us. We don't do that. And what does it mean to gird up our loins? Well, back then, even men wore long, flowing tunics. And they had to have a way of bringing that tunic up and out of their way when they needed to run or to fight in battle or do hard labor. So what they would do is pull up their tunics up over their knees, and they would do this various ways. Sometimes they would pull this tunic between their legs and bring it, wrap it back around, but they would take this excess of the tunic above their knees, and then they would tie a knot around their waist. And that is how they would gird up their loins. And at that point, they were then ready to run, to fight in battle, to do hard labor. It enabled them to have the movement they needed to do these more arduous tasks. And here, Peter is saying that to be sober in this biblical sense, we need to gird up the loins of our minds. In other words, we are to always be at the ready in our battle against the world, our sinful flesh, and the devil. If the believer sits idle, he will sit defeated. As the Puritan John Owen so well said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." There is no neutrality. There is no moment where sin is either being killed or you are killing the sin. Either one is happening or the other all the time. All the time. Either one or the other is taking place. We can't be toying with our sin. We are in a constant battle with the enemy. And the devil looks for those opportune times to tempt us, to trip us up, to drag us down, and to destroy all that we have worked and labored for and the progress that we have made in our sanctification. And we must always be at the ready. One thing you notice about Christ in the Gospels when you read them is how serious-minded He was. You can't read through the Gospels and not see the seriousness of Christ. He was serious about doing the will of His Father. Jesus said in John 8:29, "I always do those things that please Him." What an amazing statement. I always do those things that please Him. Even as a boy, he had his mind fixed on the calling that lay before him. You recall what he told his mother when she was worried sick about him and he couldn't find him. And she said, "Did you not know?" He's 12 years old. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business." And when he became a man, he was always sober-minded, refuting and confounding his adversaries. And when the devil came and tempted him, he was at the ready. He never stuttered. He never hesitated. He never flinched. And all those scriptures he had memorized in his youth became his arsenal. as he said to the devil, one after the other, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus was always watching. He was always sober-minded. And that is how we are to be. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Dear believer, you can be sober-minded. Fourthly, let us notice from our text the believer's attire. His attentiveness and his attire. His acute mind, excuse me, and his attire. Again, verse 8 reads, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. As we have seen from this passage, the believer is to consider himself a soldier in the army of Christ. Every true believer is in a battle. When a soldier is back at home, he can be at rest, but not when he is on the battlefield. And in much the same way, you cannot be at rest here, for this is not your home. You were drafted into God's army when you were born again. You were born from above in the heavenlies, and that is your home now. And that's what that word means. It shouldn't be translated born again. It means born from above. In fact, here you are on foreign soil. You are on Satan's turf, the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And you must be on the alert. And this means that you must be dressed for the occasion, dressed for battle. Children, what if your mommies and your daddies woke you up one morning and told you that it was time to get dressed for school, and so you need to get your pajamas on? You would think that to be quite odd, wouldn't you? Because you know that it is only at nighttime that you put your pajamas on. You have different clothes you wear for the daytime. Your mommies and daddies would only be teasing you. They know you need to be wearing your clothes for the day. And so it is with every son or daughter of light. Your heavenly Father tells you, when you wake up, put on the armor of light. Your Father tells you, put on the armor of light. And in fact, the armor is called the armor of light by Paul in Romans chapter 13. Verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. This idea of the spiritual armor that the believer wears is mentioned in various places in the New Testament, as you know. And its most extensive treatment is found in Ephesians 6, that very familiar passage in verses 10 through 20, the armor of God. But Paul's reference to this armor, really has its origins in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 11:5, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. In Isaiah 59:17, we read, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. But in Isaiah, these references to the armor are worn not by the believer, but by the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is His armor. It belongs properly and ultimately to Him. He alone of all men who have lived on the earth is righteous and faithful and true. He alone has brought about the salvation of His people, and therefore He alone has a right to that glorious armor of light. We are unworthy in and of ourselves to wear it. But here Paul tells us, and by extension, Christ Himself urges us to put on His armor, to put on Christ, as it were. And we can clearly see that connection in Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, when he says, "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And then a little bit later, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." To put on Christ does not mean to put on His personhood or His personality. He is the unique divine Son of God. But it does mean to put on some of His attributes, His perfections, His righteousness, His holiness, His faithfulness, His hope, His love. And here in our passage, we find that triad of virtues, once again, that are mentioned elsewhere in this letter: faith, hope, and love. He says, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, we might think it strange at first that it mentions to think about Christ's faith and Christ's hope. Isn't He the divine Son of God? But we must understand that for Him, this is a reference to Christ's faithfulness, which is in fact how that Greek word can also be translated. And we must also remember that Christ's hope was not a "I hope so" kind of hope, but it was a rather a confident assurance that all that had been promised to Him by the Father upon completion of His mission would be fulfilled. And thus we wear His love, His faithfulness, His hope. It is the most powerful armor in the world. Not only does it protect us from any and all forms of evil, but it even protects us from the flames of hell. In fact, no one can escape damnation without this armor. King Saul tried to give his armor to young David for his protection, but such a man-made fabrication was found to be of no use to him. Instead, David wore God's armor. Young David told Goliath where his confidence lied when he said to that wicked giant, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And we must likewise come to the battle in the name of God and trust ultimately in the armor of Christ, that is, His finished work on our behalf, to win the battle. Our only hope of obtaining ultimate salvation on the day of His coming is to be found in Him. Anyone without this attire, without this garment of righteousness, will not be able to stand in that awesome day. In Revelation 16, 15, we hear Jesus say, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. That is, the garments of Christ's righteousness, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Lest they walk naked. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Therefore, dear believer, in conclusion, look to Christ as you look to be alert. Know that it is His attentiveness, His acute mind, and His armor that has saved you and will save you in that final day. But until that day comes, be attentive yourself. Be watchful. Have an acute mind. Be sober. And be armed with the attire of Christ. And you will find yourself to be an alert Christian. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given. Oh, how we pray that you would help us to be alert believers. Oh, God, help us to be watchful and attentive. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us, oh God, to put on that armor of Christ and to find our hope and confidence in the work that Christ has done, to put on Christ. And we look forward to that day when that armor will be put upon us, that glorious armor of light, and we will shine like the stars in the sky. Oh God, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon that glorious day and to live in light of it, even though we are surrounded by darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.